Yes, Acts chapter 2, and beginning at verse 22, I understand you just finished a series where you emphasize the local ministry of the local assembly, the purpose and the function of the church, and you have an acrostic with that, and the emphasis on serving one another and serving our community and evangelism and a number of different aspects of life as a body of believers. And we'd like to follow up on that theme with a portion in Acts chapter 2. I understand I can ask questions, so we'll have an opportunity for that as well. But I want to pick up the reading here in Acts 22, verse 22. Peter, of course, is speaking. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." We're now verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not descend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And we'll wrap up here with verses 41 through 47. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Why don't we just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your precious word, which gives to us the pattern by which we should order our lives, the things that should characterize our personal walk with you, not only individually, but corporately as a body of your believers. We pray now, Father, that your Spirit would help us to understand the portion and that we would apply it to our hearts and that we'd be quick to serve you, as we've talked about earlier, the desire that you have for us to be servants who are steadfast in our service for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here's the sermon that Peter gave at Pentecost. And of course, it's one of those great sermons because as a result, you know, there were no advanced people going out to prepare the way or anything like that. Peter got up and stood before the people here, the nation of Israel, at Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved. That would be a great thing to see today, right? All these people getting saved just by that message. There was no teeth pulling or arm twisting or anything like that. He just simply said, the truth, and the people then said, "What shall we do?" That was the utterance that they gave in verse 37. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So true convicting preaching will yield the results and have people ask what they need to do to be saved. Well, here is a very great example here of what the ministry of the local church should be. Peter, incidentally, here had already received the Holy Spirit. You remember, Peter couldn't stand in front of the little girl at the fire outside of Pilate's judgment hall. He was being challenged by a person and said, "You know, you speak just like those Galileans." And each one of those, wavering Peter, who is supposed to be a rock, which is what his name means, couldn't stand up against these questions that were being offered him. But here Peter is standing before a huge crowd of people and in boldness preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit. What a difference a day makes, is what I would say, because that's what happened right here. The Holy Spirit came down, and Peter, of course, was filled with the Spirit. What we have in this portion are a couple key features of how the early church functioned. You know, there's a movement out there called the Ancient Future Church. I don't know if you ever heard of that terminology. Some of us haven't, but the premise of it is that it's an erroneous premise, in my estimation, but the premise is that the church had the richest traditions in the 3rd to the 6th century, and that the Christian church of today, the future church, ought to go back to the ancient church and analyze what they did during the 3rd and 6th century. Well, we would take exception to that because we feel at that point that's when a lot of error came in, a lot of heresy came in. And so it's not so much rich tradition as it is ritualistic tradition, things that weren't really biblical because there was a departure from the Word of God. The better thing to do is go all the way back to the first century. That's what we ought to do. And that's what we're doing right here as we look at Acts chapter 2, because that's where Peter preached this tremendous sermon and 3,000 souls were saved. Now, it is interesting when you compare it to the inauguration of the law. Now, let me just take you for a second to Exodus chapter 32. Go back to Exodus chapter 32. We'll return to Acts 2 in just a moment. But Exodus chapter 32 is the scene which I call the disaster in the desert, because that's where the golden calf was created, if you remember. And the people were dancing around the golden calf. There was departure there, the breaking of a number of commandments. Moses went up to the mount to get the Ten Commandments. And when he came down with the tablets in his hand, not only had he broken the Ten Commandments, Moses physically broke those tablets himself out of anger, but the nation of Israel had broken the commandments morally, a number of them, because he finds them dancing around this golden calf there at the base of the mount. And it's interesting, in a sense, Moses drew a line in the sand, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Now, we sing a hymn, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king?" And I think that's where it came from. But when that took place, again, we're looking at Exodus chapter 32. After the events transpired, there were 3,000 souls. I'm looking for the verse right here. This is from the hip here. I'm trying to find this. There is a portion where it says that 3,000 souls died as a result of this. Let me just see. The Levites were told in verse 26, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Verse 27, he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, go in and from the entrance to entrance and throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." In verse 28, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. That was at the inauguration of the law. And the law condemns, as we see right here. And about 3,000 souls died at that event of the giving of the law. Fast forward here in Acts chapter 2, and the gospel is being preached, the church is being inaugurated, and we see about 3,000 souls being saved. So the contrast between the law and grace, very obvious. One gives life, 3,000 died, or 3,000 lived. The law condemned, 3,000 people died. So it's just an interesting thing that we see that. And so here is the pattern, again, that we're given in Acts chapter 2, and it's a great pattern for the local church. Everything is up for grabs, it almost seems, these days in the Christian faith. People are just, in some ways, doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. But to follow the pattern of the local church here, as we see it in Acts chapter 2, I think we're on safe ground. And so that's what I'd like to take a look at, some of the more prominent aspects of the local assembly as we see it here in Acts chapter 2. Well, Peter preached the gospel, right? And the first thing that we can say that characterized this church, the local church, the early church, was the preaching of the gospel. It was a preaching church. We see that come through very clearly in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, and so forth. And so Peter was preaching the gospel. He opened his mouth and he preached the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel is God's ordained way. It's great to have Bible studies, no problem there. We love to have that. Times like this where we're having a meal like this. I think perhaps the early church had more of this type of meeting than anything. As a matter of fact, the early church, I think, when they first met in houses, they would have big dinners and they would have meetings along those lines. You know, we think of, it might be always this way where you have a building like this. Well, these buildings didn't exist in the first century, did they? Steeples didn't exist, all those things. There's a person who wrote a book along these lines. All the things have been added on to the Christian life since like the 3rd or 4th century. But the key thing was the preaching of the cross. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says clearly the preaching of the cross, or the message of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness. There's another verse found in Romans chapter 10. You don't have to turn to it, but let me read the verse, set of verses. It says this. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So the preaching of the cross is what characterized the early church. And powerful preaching, Christ-exalting preaching, and conscience-convicting preaching. I always like that verse in Acts 2, where it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And that's really where the type of preaching will create this effect. Preaching to the heart. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said to the Ephesian believers, he said, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. So really, we go for the heart, don't we? You know, you hear the phrase, you go for the jugular. You heard that kind of a graphic phrase. But in the preaching of the gospel, you go for the heart. And that's what Paul is, or rather Peter here is doing. When he's preaching the gospel, he's uplifting Christ, and it is going to the heart of the people. And they're forced to make a decision what they need to do with this person, the Christ. That was the question that was asked Pilate, what shall you do with this, the Christ? And that's what we ought to be asking everybody. So the preaching of the cross is a key thing. Not stories, not jokes, not current events. You can bring them in, perhaps, to highlight certain things, but it's really Christ-exalting, conscience-convicting preaching that's going to make the difference. And that's what happened here with Peter at Pentecost. That's the first thing. The next thing, and because of that, by the way, verse 41 says, they gladly received his word and they were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. Incidentally, I always remember hearing a preacher say to me one time, say from the platform, rather, one time, that this is where people are added to the church after they're baptized. Now, hypothetically, they are added to the church as soon as they trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. The church really is an invisible association across the whole world of everyone who's trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. But they identified with the local assembly here, in this case, it's Jerusalem, after they were baptized. So there's many that look at this verse and say, in verse 41 right here, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So they were added to the church after they were baptized, took their place in identifying with Christ. So the early church was a preaching church. Secondly, the early church was a principled church. Look at verse 42. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, number one. Number two, fellowship. Number three, in the breaking of bread. And number four, prayers. Those four disciplines are what characterized the early church. There were a lot more than those disciplines, but these were the more obvious ones. The first one, of course, is the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in teaching. The apostles, of course, were those who had been with the Lord Jesus for all that time. They sat with him and they talked with him. And as John says in the first chapter of John 1, they handled of the word of life. They had seen him. They declare unto them that this is the Son of God. So the Lord Jesus was in their midst and he taught them. So then the early church took the apostles' leading, we might say, who then taught. It was the apostle Paul that came by and got revelation, special revelation from God dealing with the teaching of the church. But the foundation was laid with the apostles. And that established the foundation. And then, of course, from there, the church got its teachings from the apostle Paul and other revelation from him. So the early church steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So let's pause for a second and ask ourselves a question. Do we continue steadfastly in teaching? Now, this characterized the early church in general. Now, I have seen that there's two types of, can we call it this, paradigms out there, two different types of church groups, we might say. There are those that want to have a lot of program, a lot of activity, a lot of things like that that appeal to a lot of us. And they bring in numbers that way. There are other church groups, if I can say it that way, who are very strong on teaching. They're getting large numbers too. The place you don't want to be is right in between, because you're neither fish nor fowl, you know? So the idea is to really be preaching the Word of God and letting that be the foremost thing, to teach the Word of God. If I were to identify with one or the other, obviously I'd go with the teaching one, because that is really teaching and bringing the bread of life to the unsaved world, as well as building up believers. Strong teaching builds up the local church. Then as a result, the believers in that local church are then they are educated regarding their responsibilities to serve the Lord, and they go out there and do the good works of helping out the community or serving the community, as you've already mentioned in the series that you had. You remember the Lord in Revelation 2 and 3, when he analyzes each one of those local assemblies, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he says, I know your works. And he analyzes their works first. And then he goes from there and talks about their relationship with the Lord. So therefore, the relationship with the Lord is what's going to drive our good works. And in Titus chapter 3, Titus had to be reminded by the Apostle Paul, or those that he was ministering to. He says in chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10, he says, tell the believers to be careful to maintain good works. There's a tendency for us to either kind of get closed-minded and just be a little club where we like to be with one another and forget about the needs of the people, the unsaved, on the outside world. So he says, be careful to maintain good works. So the first thing right here that we see is the importance of teaching the apostles' doctrine and to continue steadfastly in it. The second thing is to be steadfast in fellowship, where believers are joining together and enjoying each other's company. One is teaching, the other one is fellowship. And you know, this is where you can really tell an assembly where their life is if they don't really care to join together with one another. Now, this we talk about this in our own meeting down in Silverton. Years ago, we would have picnics and we would have watch night services, you know, on New Year's Eve. We'd have this event, that event. And as the assembly gets mature, can I say it that way, or older, some of those things start dropping off. And it's almost like we don't care to be with each other as much anymore. And so we have said to ourselves, we need to make the effort to establish these events so that we are spending time with one another other than just around the Bible. And that might even sound heretical. We want to be centered around the Word of God, but we also want to enjoy company with one another as well. And sometimes it takes work, but that's part of the Christian life. Fellowship was a key pillar of the early church. So teaching was, fellowship was, of course, breaking of bread was as well. That's the remembrance part of that acrostic, right? Arise. That's part of that as well. Remembering what the Lord has done for us at the cross. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And when he said that, it was not a suggestion. It was a command. When somebody says, do this, that's not a suggestion. That's a command. Often I've heard it for many years. People say, well, it's the Lord is inviting us. Well, you know, if you said to me, Mark, do this, I get the clear picture. You want me to do that. It's not a, you know, would you like to? And the Lord has given us that responsibility as well, to remember him, because that is where the heart is touched by the local assembly observing the Lord's Supper. Let's take a look for a second in Genesis chapter 14 and bring in a picture from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 14, all these wonderful pictures that we see in Old Testament scripture. Genesis chapter 14 is the account of this man by the name of Melchizedek, who comes out of nowhere and intercepts the attempts by the king of Sodom to cause Abraham to go off track and off the path. Verse 17, Genesis 14, verse 17. Just for context, Abraham is coming back from the defeat of the kings. There's an alliance, and they had come by and attacked the city of Sodom, where Abraham's nephew by the name of Lot was, and so Lot was taken away, and so Abraham was obligated to go out and search for Lot, and he found him and rescued him and brought him back. And in verse 17 it says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abraham, at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, that's that alliance of kings, and the kings who were with him. Then this person, who we don't know who he was, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Interesting. He was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he acknowledges this. And it says that he, Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tithe of all, or a tenth. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread of a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the men have eaten, and the portion of the men who are with me, and so forth. What is happening here in this set of verses is that the king of Sodom, which is a great picture here of Satan, the devil, the enemy of God's people, is trying to intercept Abram from his responsibilities of remembering the fact that God, it was God who had delivered him and had helped him all the way through these events. And this man Melchizedek comes in as an intermediary, having in his hands bread and wine, and getting in between Abram and the king of Sodom. Now again, this man Melchizedek, we don't know who he is, except that he was both a king and a priest. He was an actual person. But in his work, he's picturing the intercessory ministry of Christ, who comes to us each Lord's Day, so to speak, with the bread and wine, and renewing and refreshing, recommitting us to the things of the Lord, making sure the heart is properly attached to the Lord Jesus. And so every time we come together on the Lord's Day, we are recommitting ourselves to the Lord. We are realigning ourselves, refreshing our hearts and our minds. And it's with the bread and the wine that we remember what Christ has done for us. And so later on, of course, the writer of the Hebrews talks about Christ is following the order of Melchizedek, this mysterious person here, who just comes out of the pages of Scripture and then disappears. He comes out of nowhere and he disappears. And the writer says the ministry of Christ is just like that real person who has neither beginning or ending of days, that he's a priest that always lives forever. So the great picture there in Genesis chapter 14 of the responsibility of believers to be remembering what the Lord has done for us. And so that's what the early church did as well. I remember talking with a friend of mine who I just happened to see yesterday at a funeral service, and he was telling me that he was, Jim Brown is the fellow's name. He was at the Tom Wilson's funeral service. He was telling me years ago, I used to ask him to do some seminars when I worked at Keswick for the guys that were in the colony there, who some of which were affected by HIV virus, you know, and AIDS. And Jim was at one time a world expert in HIV. And he would be invited around the world to speak and give conferences to medical practitioners and all the rest about the dangers of HIV and all that. In the 80s this was. And Jim told me he many times had to travel far from home, away from family and friends, feeling very lonely in the midst of a crowd, you know. And he was over in India one time, and he was invited to break bread with a group of believers over there. Wherever this was in India, it was a small meeting. He says, I went to the, it was a storefront or some apartment or something like that. He went up this rickety set of stairs, got to the top there, and there in the middle of this very unadorned, unfurnished room was a little table with a cup and a loaf. And he says, just a few believers around it. He says, but oh, the presence of the Lord was very real in that place. He says, I could just feel, it was like I was in the midst of very close friends, many of which I was just meeting that morning. But I felt so close, the bond that was there in Christ. He says, I was far away from home, feeling very lonely. And I went and I met with the Lord's people. And it was precious. And he was like with tears in his eyes. He says, there's nothing like it, meeting with the Lord's people and remembering the Lord Jesus, who is very right in the midst. And that's the wonderful privilege we have each Lord's Day. And it's easy for us to go through the, you know, we do it every week, and then it kind of loses its grip on us. But we have to remember that we're meeting with the Lord because he is in the midst, isn't he? And there are 8 in the midst passages, as I've often said, in the Scriptures. And this is one of them right here in Acts chapter 2. It says that Peter said, he performed these miracles in the midst. He was in the on the cross. He was in the midst between the two thieves. He's in the midst here. He's in the midst in the throne room of heaven in Revelation chapter 5. And you find all those little phrases, in the midst. And that's what the Lord Jesus is. He's very in our presence. And we have to remember that. He is right there, drawing out our hearts to worship him. And so this was a key component to the early church. And it is a key component in the life of every believer. Consistent, steadfast teaching that we get. And we teach ourselves too by the word of God with the help of the Spirit. And then the breaking of bread. And then, of course, fellowship, being with other believers. And then finally, prayers. That's the fourth thing that we see here in this portion, in prayers. It says they steadfastly continued in this prayer. Now, in Acts chapter 12, let's just turn there for a second. We have the Apostle Peter, who is in prison for preaching the gospel. His release is a wonderful picture of the gospel. Remember Wesley's hymn, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." It's patterned after this portion here in Acts chapter 12. When Peter was told by the angel to get up and go, where is this first place that Peter went? Where did he go? Who can tell me? To the house of believers, right? Let's just say believers, okay? Rhoda, remember Rhoda knocking on a door? Verse 13, Acts chapter 12, verse 13. Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda came to answer. Where, you know, if this is a picture of a new believer, if it's a picture of a new believer rising up, chains falling off, getting up and going, what's the responsibility of the new believer? Where did he go? He went right to the prayer meeting where, major rebuke, many were gathered praying. Major rebuke, right? Our prayer meetings aren't as well attended as they should be. And here many were gathered praying. Of course, they were unbelieving believers, weren't they? Here he is knocking on a door, and they doubt whether or not he was a true believer. But verse 16, Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, and they were astonished, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. That's the testimony, the gospel testimony in picture, how the Lord has brought us out of prison. There he's meeting with the Lord's people. So prayer was a critical thing. Our time is almost gone. I just want to go a couple more things here. They were a preaching church, back to Acts chapter 2. They were a preaching church. They were a principal church. They were a powerful church. Verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The Spirit of God was working through each one in a local church. And the church is made up sum total of individual believers. There was no sin in the camp. And when there's no sin in the camp, God's people go on and they conquer in the name of the Lord. When there's sin in the camp, there is a holding back. Just like it was in the days of Joshua, when Achan had committed the thing and taken the abominable thing, taking those things that were accursed by God, and he held them by himself privately, that kept the people of God from moving on and advancing. And so here we see the early church was a powerful church. Because they were a principal church, because they were a preaching church, they made no excuse for preaching Christ and Christ crucified. Finally, in verses 44 and 45, they were a productive church. Because it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Some people would say this is true communism, not the kind that Soviet Union had. But this is where all who believed were together. Not unbelievers, but all who believed. And they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. This was not mandatory. This was optional. But it just showed their hearts united to one another. They divided them among all as anyone had need. They were caring for one another. You and your acrostic are encouraging one another and caring for one another. Well, here they cared for one another. They found out what the needs were in the local group, and they met those needs. And they didn't wait for somebody to tell them. They did it and acted on their own. So they divided among them as anyone had need, and they met the needs practically of those in the fellowship. Finally, they were a praising church as well. Preaching, principled, powerful. They were productive, and they were a praising church. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, that is having food and meals together, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That's a great phrase, simplicity of heart. They weren't encumbered by formulas and all the rest. Simplicity of heart, just following the Lord, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There are two forms of evangelism. One is preaching and telling people about the person of Christ. The other one is living it out. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 3. Be quick to answer. Give an answer to every person who asks the reason of hope that lies within you. There are people observing. And as people observe, they will see there's a difference between that person and somebody else out in the world, or that local body of believers. And so there's evangelism that takes place when people observe those things and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But there's also preaching, powerful preaching, that will convict the heart and conscience, and people get saved that way. So there's ways that people come to know the Lord. And these are two different ways right here. The beginning of that portion, verse 41, and then that last verse in verse 47 tells us that people come to know the Lord that way as well. So they were a praising church, and as a result, there is favor with all the people. And there was a gladness, and there was a joy. And because they were praising God, people saw that, and they were attracted to that. There's a great verse in the book of Titus, chapter 2. It says that we should be careful to adorn the doctrine of God. Adorning the doctrine of God is basically doing that, advertising the joy of the Lord that's on our hearts, in our hearts, and on our faces. People will see that and make a difference, and that will draw people to the Lord Jesus also. So these are some critical components, we might say, of the early church. Our time is just about gone. I was told I had a couple extra minutes. so he took that. But any comments that people want to ask, add to this portion before we conclude? Any other comments anybody want to add on?
I was really struck by the phrase, having favor with all the people. That's quite something. You were thinking about that in the context of practicing your life and that being a form of evangelism. That's pretty unusual. I think it was pretty unusual not too long after the start of the church, but certainly today it's pretty unusual for Christians and Christian communities to be looked on positively by all the people around them in the community. To see, like, when people around here, like Terrell Road, I don't think they're having these warm feelings in their heart about us here. If they have any feelings at all, because we don't touch the community much, but they probably, look at our words on our sign outside when they drive past and shake their head. And there's just, I think it's very different at the beginning of the church.
I would agree to you at one point. Yeah, thank you for that comment. I would agree to that point as a group. Yeah, the world outside is going to be against the things of the Lord, because the Lord said, marvel not that they hate you. They hated me before I hated you. I can only speak for my own testimony. I was not a believer, and I was invited to come in to a youth group gathering, and I did at age 17. And I was treated so nicely, so friendly on a personal basis. I was like, wow, this is neat. And I came into the presence of this group, this youth group, and I sensed it in my spirit or my heart that this is a different group of people, and they were very, very nice to me, polite to me. And I was used to hanging around with my friends in high school and making fun of things and cutting each other down to try to lift yourself up in the eyes of your own eyes. And yet when I went there, I was treated very nicely, and that drew me. And I said to my mother, who had said, you ought to go to the church on Sunday, I said, okay, I'll try it this time. And I walked in there, and I felt different when I walked into that meeting. I was not a believer. And I said, I want to come back here again. And because I came back, I came under the sound of the gospel. Now, that's my own experience. I think, Alan, you're absolutely right. There is a antagonism that is out there. We know that as a group. But I think from the scriptures, what's different here, 3,000 people came to know the Lord right away. But individually, we can make a difference in people's lives, invite them in, go to their house, invite them to our houses, and make a difference one by one, and kind of be snipers for the Lord, right, one at a time, and make a difference that way. But your point is well taken. But we can influence people on a personal level as well. Yeah. Anyone else want to add to that? Alan brings a good point up.
Mark, I think what's happened is also in the 40-something years since I was first saved is that there's a shift away from in society in general from trying to understand what Christians are and what their testimony is and what they're really about to being, quote, just another group, end quote. There is really, the world says, well, yeah, everybody's got their own little thing, and that's what freedom and liberty is.
Right.
And that's exactly what's happened to us.
A lot of changes have taken place.
To speak openly of the gospel is an affront. It's a true affront. If you're trying to live for Christ, and you're going to speak his mind, you're going to run into a lot more hostility. Back then, you didn't.
Right. Right. Yes?
I think it's interesting how church first I started. Even though I got some of it, but not all of it,
Right.
A couple of people that go to church, and they don't even go to the same church every once in a while here. They go to a different church. And then before that, they were at a different church. I don't know what's going on. You know, people here will always stay here. Other people I know that are starting to go to church.
Right. Well, there are changes that are taking place. There's no question about that. But that's why I think it's always good to go back to the Word and say, okay, what are principles that we know are timeless? The preaching of the cross is never out of vogue, according to the Word of God. And the importance of fellowship of believers and dependence on the Lord with the prayer and the prayer meeting. And all these four components that are listed here in verse 42. And the responsibility to advertise, we might say, for the Lord with a radiance in our faces. It says in Psalm 34, they looked unto him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. So the idea of showing and demonstrating in a very clear way in our demeanor, in our attitudes, our actions, our words, all those things. That's an advertisement for the Lord. So those things stay true. That's... I don't think those things change at all. Right. 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 Yeah. That's a very good point. Yep. Good. So there needs to be a direct connection with the Lord. I know our time is gone, and I know people have places to go to. One last comment. Anybody have a last comment? Final words? Okay, let's close in prayer then. Father, we thank you again for your precious word, which does address the issues that we're going through. Help us, Lord, to be wise in the study of your word and the application of it, so it does apply in our day and age. We realize, Lord, there are timeless things that we need to stay true to. There are other things that we can adjust to the culture around us, so help us to be wise on what to change and what to keep. And so we pray, Father, your help and your blessing in all these things. We pray for the assembly here at Terrell Road and ask that you would encourage their hearts. Help us to be mindful of the fact that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. And so we pray that we would be looking for that and that we would not be ashamed when he comes and have that confidence that we'll not be ashamed in any way. We thank you again, Father, for your grace to us and for our time together. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If anybody's interested in finding out details on this, you can do that. We'll have copies of these messages, by the way, if you're interested also.